copy of God's Word and open to Mark chapter 14. We are, in light of the passage this morning, doing things a little different this morning. Last week was our normal time of doing communion, the Lord's Supper. But as I prepared this sermon, I just felt that there was no way that we could work our way through this passage without celebrating the Lord's Supper again. So we will be doing that after this sermon. Instead of before. Turn with me, Mark chapter 14, verses 12. We'll be looking from verses 12 through 25. And if you are able this morning, would you please stand with me in honor of reading God's Word. And God's Word says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and whatever he enters, or wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. And truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God." Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will endure forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do love you and we thank you for this privilege we have to gather in our Lord and Savior's name. I do pray that you just be with us this morning. I pray that that you open our eyes, give us clarity and understanding. And I pray that through your word, your spirit pierces our hearts and changes us forever. I pray that you give me the ability to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, remembering is a powerful practice. If you think about it, we do several things to try to remember certain things. We raise statues to remember heroes. We observe holidays to remember specific events, and we establish traditions to remember important beliefs. So remembering is an important practice, and we use these tools and several other tools to help us remember. And in Scripture, we have a lot of instruction about remembering. But in Scripture, remembering is a little bit different than what we're accustomed to. Did you know that God remembers? When God remembers, that means that He will do well with His people. When the Scripture says that God forgets or He forsakes, that's not a good thing for His people. It's not that God necessarily forgets anything. He knows all things. He knows everything. But it's really a language of remembering and forgetting. When God remembers His people, He does good by them or good to them. When He forgets His people, it's a way of judgment. It means judgment. And so it's a good thing when God remembers, and it's a not so good thing when we read about God forgetting. But throughout Scripture, God's people are called to remember. And for God's people to remember, this means for us to obey Him, to obey His word, to keep His commandments, to keep the covenant, to maintain the covenant. And when God's people forget, that's a bad thing. It refers to us being disobedient. And therefore, what follows is judgment. As Christians, we are called to remember that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so this is why we order our service the way we do. We center our service around the Word. We sing the Word. We read the Word. We pray the Word. And we preach the Word. But we also see the Word. We see the Word through Jesus gave us two ordinances in which we do this, in which we see the Word. These two ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So ordinances basically just means that it is God ordained, or that Jesus ordained it, or that he began it, He instituted it. And so baptism is an initiation rite. It is the first act of obedience for a believer. Once you believe, you are to profess this before the church. It is your initial rite into the church, into the family God. It is professing that I am now part of this family. And baptism only happens once you become a believer, and it happens at the beginning of your Christian walk. But the Lord's Supper is an ongoing ordinance of remembering. It is remembering what God has done through Christ and His death. And so the Lord's Supper is an ordinance that we are called to take part in regularly. And here in Mark 14, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He institutes the Lord's Supper so that we will never forget what God has done for us in Christ. It is a way for us to remember all that was accomplished by His death. His death for us. And so as we work through this passage real quickly, I want us to see three main points in the passages. And then I want to leave us with some truths that we are to remember as we come to the Lord's Supper. So three main points from the passage itself. Number one, we see in verses 12 through 16 that Jesus fearlessly went to His death. So number one, Jesus fearlessly went to His death. He was not anxious. He was not hesitant about it. He was not surprised about His death. This is not something that happened to Jesus. But Jesus consciously and purposely, fearlessly went to his death. And so we see in verse 12, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, the disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And so remember, the Jews had come from all over to come to Jerusalem for Passover, and they had to do they had to have the Passover meal within the city walls. And they also had to stay the night within the city walls as well. And so several arrangements had to be made to fit all of these people. It was hundreds of thousands of people that would come to the Passover once a year, and they had to accommodate them. They had to make arrangements for all these people that would travel from such a long distance. In verse 13, it says, "And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you.'" Now, we know that Jesus is fully God, and he is fully man. And so we know that he is all-knowing, and that he has divine, supernatural knowledge. And that is possibly what we see in this portion of the scripture. But most commentators suggest that this actually points not to Jesus' knowledge of all things, but it points to Jesus' prearrangement, that Jesus prearranged these details. And the reason they say that is because in the first century, men do not carry water. And if they do carry water, they do not carry it in a jar. You might see some carrying it in a wineskin, but carrying water in a jar was considered to be women's work. And so it points out something different. There would be something unique about a man carrying this water in a jar. So if you imagine a crowd, you're entering a city with hundreds of thousands of people, and Jesus is saying, "Hey, will you, you know, go in this city within this crowd and find this man?" Well, how are they supposed to find this person? He's the only man carrying a jar of water. It would be easy to spot him. He would be separate from the others. And so Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knew his death was imminent. He wanted to go into the city. And so he made the exact arrangements. He made all the arrangements necessary to have the Passover meal with his disciples, in spite of all the risk. We know from our last passage last week that this was the time that the scribes and the Pharisees were looking to kill Jesus. And even Judas, he went to the scribes and took money. And so this is a very dangerous situation. There's a lot of risk in Jesus going into the city. But he fearlessly goes to his death. And so Jesus continues in verse 14. And he says, "Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large room furnished and ready there, prepare for us." So the furnished room simply just means that the room was ready for the Passover meal. The rug was laid out, the table was low to the ground. It was ready for those who were coming to come. And so these disciples, their job is to go and to find this place and to find this man. And now they have to get all the elements. They have to find the lamb. They have to get the unleavened bread. All of the elements that were needed that were required for the Passover meal. And so verse 16, we see the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And so they prepared the Passover. Notice that Jesus was going to his death. And while he was going to his death, he is in complete control. He is in complete control. He is unafraid because he understands that there is no other way to bring salvation to sinful humanity outside of his death. Jesus knows that there is no other way to fulfill God's plan to bring sinners to himself. And so he knows that he himself must become the Passover lamb. And this was the Father's plan. And so this brings us to the second point, which we see in verses 17 through 21, that Jesus entrusted himself to the Father in his death. So Jesus fearlessly went to his death, and then Jesus entrusted himself to the Father in his death. Verse 17, and when it was evening, he came with the 12. So now we see Jesus is there with the 12. And what's important to understand about the Passover meal is that it was a family meal. In Exodus 12, in the first few verses of Exodus 12, it tells us that there was to be only one lamb or one goat per household. If the household was small enough, then they would be able to join up with another group. But it was designed to be a family thing. It was for one household to do together. It was not to be a large group. And really what we see here is a new family being formulated. A new family being brought together with Jesus as the head of the household, and the 12 really being the household. And so he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, and so here with this family, Jesus is eating with his disciples, but before he goes into the explanation and the act of the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, as we call it, we really come across this appalling news. Now, this is something that is known to Jesus. This is something that is known to us. It's known to readers of the Gospel of Mark. But the apostles didn't know it. The 12 did not know it. And that is that there is a traitor in the family. There's a traitor within the family. And Jesus alerts them to this now, verse 18. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." And so Jesus identifies in a very, very general sense the one that will betray him. The disciples didn't understand it. They were going back and forth of who it was. But Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. But notice, even though he knew exactly what was going to happen, he entrusted himself to the Father. He entrusted himself to the Father's plan, because look at what it says next in verse 21. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written for him." So Jesus is not surprised by the traitor. He is in the midst. He is not taken off guard. He knows all the scripture that pointed to this betrayal, to Judas's betrayal. Scripture like Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Jesus knew that the hour of his death and had finally come, and so during that hour he still entrusted himself to the Father's plan. And Judas was part of that plan. But we must understand, we must look at this and understand that even though Judas was part of this great plan that was before the foundations of the world, the God predetermined plan, it does not mean that Judas is off the hook. It does not mean that he just has a free ride, but Judas is still responsible for all of his actions. Look at the rest of verse 21. Jesus talks about how he must do what is written. It must be done. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So I want us to see here that the divine sovereignty is a good thing. The fact that God is in control of all things is a good thing. But that divine sovereignty does not lessen human responsibility in any way whatsoever. The Bible, without blushing, he puts forth God's total control over all things, and we are completely responsible for our own sinful actions. And this is seen wonderfully at the cross of Jesus Christ. Just like Luke records in Acts 2, when Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourself know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So we see there the sovereignty of God. We see there that God is in control. There cannot be a question about this, that this is part of God's plan. Then Peter goes on and he says to the Israelites, "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless man." So we see, who does he blame? Does he blame God? No, he blames the people who put him on the cross. Complete responsibility. We see the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, yet we see that you crucified them, the complete responsibility of their actions. We get in trouble when we emphasize divine sovereignty and neglect human responsibility. However, we also get in trouble when we emphasize human responsibility and neglect God's sovereignty. The Bible puts them together. They work together. But this should not frustrate us. This should encourage us. This should encourage us to entrust ourselves to the Father, that He is in control. We know He has a plan. And although we don't understand it, we entrust ourselves to His plan because He is God and He is sovereign and He is in control. And so whatever we face, whatever we're going through, even at this moment, right now, it should encourage us that God is in control. It may feel like the world is crumbling around, the world is out of control around us, but God is still on His throne. And He is unshaken, no matter how bad our circumstance is. God is working all things for His glory and for your good. And the death of Christ is proof of that. I can't think of anything more horrible than that. But it was for our good. And that brings us to the third point, verse 22 through 25. Jesus not only fearlessly went to His death, He not only entrusted Himself to the Father in his death, but thirdly, Jesus established the new covenant by his death. Verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." Now, it's important for us to have a general idea of what happens during the Passover meal to help us to see the setting here. The Passover meal includes four different cups of wine. The meal would begin with the blessing, which we see here, then the drinking of the first cup of wine. They would pass that cup around, which would symbolize the unity in the family. The head of the household would pass this cup around, and he would also be the one that would bless the cup. And then, as we saw in Exodus 12, where what Daryl read, the youngest child in the room would ask the question, "Why is this night different than the other nights?" And of course, this would lead to the opportunity to explain the Passover. The head of the household would look at the first Passover that we read in Exodus 12. And he would recount God's goodness and the salvation of God and the redemption of God's people from out of slavery from Egypt. And as the head of the household would recount this, everyone would listen to him. And then the retelling of the Passover would end with the passing and the drinking of the second cup. Then they would begin the Passover meal. So this is likely where we are in our account, because they were eating. So they have. This means the second cup has already been drunk. The Exodus account has already been shared, and that Jesus picks it up as they were eating, and he takes the unleavened bread, he blesses it, and then he infuses it with a new meaning. He asks he's taking their old story of redemption, and he's infusing it with a new story of redemption through him. Remember what Jesus declared in John 6. He says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And the people said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus responded, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so Jesus takes this unleavened bread and he turns it to himself. He focuses this account on him. And he says, "Take, this is my body." Now, what does that mean? It means that Jesus gave himself fully for his sinners. He gave himself completely. He held nothing back. This is a picture of the self-gift of Jesus for sinners. This was the only way to bring us back to God. And then verse 23 says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he had gave it to them, and they all drank of it." So this is likely the third cup of the Passover meal. Jesus gives thanks to God, and they all drink, sharing one cup, showing the oneness and the communion with Jesus. And then Jesus explains the meaning of this cup. Verse 24, "And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" So this is language from Exodus 24. Moses, he's the one that established the old covenant with the people of Israel, and they had their sacrifices, and the blood was sprinkled on them. And Moses would say, "This is the blood of the covenant." So just Jesus is pointing them back to that covenant, pointing them back to that Passover ceremony. He is taking the old ideas and the old redemption and the old covenant, and he's given them an entirely new meaning. All focus is upon him. There is a new salvation. There is a new exodus. There is a new mediator. Jesus would be the one now to save his people out of slavery, out of bondage, not from Egypt, but from their sin and from death and from their devil. And so Jesus says, take this cup, drink of it. You see, there is life in the blood. And covenants were established by killing, the shedding of animals, the killing of the sacrificial animal. The blood of the covenant points back to the Exodus from the first Passover. And it's pointing forward to the new Passover. A new Passover where Jesus is the Passover lamb. And so that all that believe in Jesus are passed over in judgment. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the gospel. Jesus established the new covenant by his death. He is the one who becomes the sacrifice for us, spilling his blood for our sin. And so this is what we see here forming the institution of the Lord's Supper. We see the beginning of a new family, beginning with the 12 disciples. But look at the remainder of verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So this is a direct citation of Isaiah 53, which specifically verse 12, which says, therefore, I will divide him a portion of the many, or with many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out the soul of death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus' death fulfilled Isaiah 53, that he bore the sins of many, that he makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, but he is also the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He dies in the place of transgressors. That's us, church. Do you not see the beauty and the glory of the gospel here? The beauty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Is it possible that this gospel is so common that we don't marvel at it anymore? Is it possible that the Savior has become so common that we are not overwhelmed by his glory anymore? You and I came into this world condemned. We deserve God's just wrath. We deserve God's judgment. If we were to stand on our own righteousness, we could not stand. But Jesus died for transgressors. He did so to bring us to God. This is our entrance into the family. This is our place at the table. The Lord's Supper looks back to Jesus' death to remind us that He died for sinners and to bring us to God, but it also looks forward. Look at verse 25, where he says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God." So remember how I told you that there were four cups? The Passover meal would conclude with the drinking of the fourth cup of wine. But it appears that what Jesus is doing here is abstaining from taking of that fourth cup. The one that that we see in the text here is the third cup. If that is in fact what Jesus is doing, then that would mean that this supper, this last supper, is not concluded. It is not finished. The last supper is an unfinished meal. The last supper looks forward to the conclusion on the last day. And so Jesus is saying here, basically, he's saying, I'm going to hold off here. I'm going to drink that last cup. We're going to bring all this to an end when I come back. We're going to bring this to an end when I come back and when you are sitting physically with me at the table. Isn't this a glorious Savior? What a wonderful Lord we have. A good God, a gracious Lord. When Jesus returns and He brings us to the Father, we will come to that table. Then Jesus will bring that fourth cup for the final Passover meal. So let me leave you real quick with the truths that we should remember when we come to the Lord's table. First, when we come to the Lord's table, we remember that we are forgiven. We remember that we have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Through His death, we are forgiven. Colossians 2 reminds us that God the Father has forgiven us all our trespasses. If you struggle with past sin, let it go. Christ has paid the price for all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Your sins are forgiven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is glorious news. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we who have been forgiven, we who have once were sinners, once were lost, but no longer are able to be forgiven. And we are forgiven. Those who have trusted in this sacrifice. The Lord's Supper is not for perfect disciples. It is for repented sinners. And this is one reason why we do the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. It is a constant reminder that we are forgiven. And when we do sin, it reminds us that we need to confess that sin. Not only confess our sin, but forgive others. Number two, the Lord's Supper in the Lord's Supper, we remember that we are brought into God's family through Jesus' death. Not only that we remember that we're forgiven, but we remember that we're family. We're not family because of anything we've done, but we're family because of what Christ has done for us, for the many. He has given us new hearts. He has given us His Spirit to empower us to obey and to walk in His ways. He has empowered us to remember and to keep His covenant. He brought us into this family. And the way that we come into this family is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's table reminds us that when we come to the table as a family, as we look together, we see our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we are brought together, what brings us together is Christ. We are not joined together. We are not united because of our generation. We are not united because of the music we listen to on the radio. We are not united because of what TV shows we watch. We are not united based off of what team we root for on Sundays. We are united in Christ. We are family, brothers and sisters. What brings us together is the blood of Christ. And when we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded that this is our family. This is our family. In the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that we are in communion with Jesus. It reminds us that we are one with Christ. We are in relationship with Him. We come to the Lord's table, and Jesus is present with us. Not in a physical sense, but in the spiritual, by His divine nature. This is what Paul says when he talks about partaking of the bread and the cup in 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of the blessing that we bless. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break. Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. We are all united in Christ. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are spiritually nourished. Our faith is strengthened. The Spirit takes the blessings of Christ, and He doesn't just remind us of them, but He applies them to us. He communicates them to us. The Spirit helps us to remember that we are adopted. The Spirit helps us remind us that we have been saved through His blood. That we have been forgiven of our sins. During this time, we remember that we have been redeemed and bought, paid for. But it also reminds us, helps us remember that of our future inheritance. When we come to the Lord's table, we remember all these things. We remember to look forward to the day when we will finish this meal with Jesus. These are the things that we should be thinking about when we come to the table. Remembering is a powerful practice. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper so that we would not forget. He instituted the Lord's Supper so that we would remember all that was accomplished in His death. And so in just a few minutes, we will come to the Lord's table. And I pray that we come in with joy and in celebration and in anticipation for the return of Christ. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank You for this moment where we are reminded of Your goodness, of Your sovereignty, of Your wisdom. We are reminded of Your great plan to bring sinners to Yourself through Christ. We thank you for this ordinance that you have given us so that we will not forget. And we thank you, Father, for this day that we can partake in the Lord's table to remember our Lord Jesus Christ and to remember his death. We pray that through this time we are reminded of our adoption, we are reminded of our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, and our inheritance. I pray through this time as we worship at the Lord's table that you strengthen our faith. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So at this time, as we prepare our hearts for taking of the Lord's table, I would just like us to take this time to reflect on this message and to reflect on the meaning of the Lord's table as Amelia plays.